Lord, we do long to see you in your coming glory. We pray now, Father, as we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, that, Lord, you would cause us to catch a vision of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray that very thought, Lord, would sanctify us even in this present world. Cause us, Lord, to watch and to pray, to look unto you, to trust you, to walk by faith and not by sight, as we, Lord, await the time when we will be with you. And Lord, we long for the consummation of all things, when your kingdom will reign from one end of the earth to the other. We would pray, Father, that the Word of God this morning might touch our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 13. Verse 21. And if any man will say to you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "Lo, he is there," believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. This morning we focus our attention on that great event in world history that has long been the subject of human inquiry and speculation: the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. This is not his coming for his own in the rapture, but the coming with his own to set up his earthly kingdom. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Forgotten Truths. You're probably familiar with some of his writings, The Coming Prince, which goes into detail about the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, which we spend a great deal of time on. But in Forgotten Truths, he wrote, "It is a fact of great significance that the coming of the Lord is never mentioned in the epistles of the New Testament, save in an incidental manner. Never once as a doctrine that needed to be expounded, but only and always as a truth with which every Christian was supposed to be familiar." And I trust that you are familiar with the biblical teaching about the Lord's return. If not, you could be deceived. Many have been deceived. Jesus began the Olivet Discourse with a warning about future deception relevant to his return. In verse 5, he said, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." And then in verse 6, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." When we looked at those verses, we covered many different scriptures that give us warnings about false teaching and deception. Scriptures like Ephesians 4:14. "We are not to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunningness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." And 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Seducing spirits. We looked at Revelation 12, the great description there of Satan, the one called the devil, who deceiveth the whole world. Think about this. The very first chapter of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, very early on in that book, he presents himself as the great deceiver. tells a great lie to Eve and to Adam. You come to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 7. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You think he would be finished, in a sense, with his deception. But no, we are told that he is loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. We should take these warnings seriously. The subject of Christ's return lends itself to false teaching. Charles Spurgeon long ago said, in many cases, sheer fanaticism has been the result of exclusively dwelling on prophecy. And probably more men have gone mad on the subject than on any other religious question. Remember Harold Camping, who falsely predicted that Jesus would return in 1994? Family radio. He's now saying this, if you haven't been listening, and I hope you're not. Friends, we are in the wrap-up. We are in the final inning of the game. We are in the final minutes of the game. It's time for Christ to come. Beloved ones, do you get the picture? And he goes further than this. And I quote, given all the foregoing information, and that's the book that he's put out recently again, where he uses this complicated system of mathematics to see things in the Bible that no one else sees. Given all of the foregoing information, we wonder if all the biblical evidence points to AD 2011 as the most likely year for the end of the world. Then by determining the date of the 22nd day of the month, of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar in AD 2011, we would also know the likely day that ends the world. So he failed in 1994. He actually failed before that. So now he has a new date. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the 22nd day of the year 2011. How many people will continue to believe men like that? Lots of them. Lots of them. Great deception will occur before the Lord returns. In the Mark chapter 13, verse 21, where we began, Jesus tells us more about the nature of the deception that will occur prior to his return. There will be claims that Jesus is appearing in some secret location. Verse 21, if any man will say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. The words here could not be any clearer. No special encounters with Jesus will take place. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 26, Jesus said, wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe him not. The desert is, of course, referring to the wilderness. In Jesus' day, there was an exclusive community of men and women and children who lived near the Dead Sea in the wilderness. And it is a wilderness. And they were called the Essenes. And it is believed that they left Jerusalem at that time in protesting against the way that the temple was being run. And they moved out to the desert to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus says that some will also claim that he is appearing in the secret chambers. This word literally refers to inner rooms or secret rooms. And this would be an appearance or a claim of an appearance to an even smaller group. The temptation to meet Jesus in a secret place will be very appealing. It depicts a very personal, deeply spiritual experience. And oftentimes, personal experiences mean more to individuals than what the Scripture has to say. That is why Jesus emphasizes here in this gospel, believe it not. Don't go there. Don't seek me where I cannot be found. Henry Sweet wrote, "Incredulity is sometimes a Christian virtue." Incredulity is sometimes a Christian virtue. Brethren, do not believe everything that you hear or read. There is a ton of false information, unsubstantiated claims and counterclaims in virtually every subject you research. When we watch the video on the emergent church, revival or return to darkness, we learn that the desire for a deeply spiritual experience is the bait Satan uses to attract people to that movement. It should be obvious from what follows that the return of Jesus Christ will not be hidden from view. Few people on earth knew about the first coming of the Messiah. It was a rather obscure event that took place in a small town called Bethlehem. His second coming will be far different. Everyone on earth will know it. The whole earth. Listen to this. These are Jesus' own words. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." There is no such thing as an invisible, concealed lightning strike. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And the word for appearing there is the Greek word epiphania, which means shining forth or great brightness. And Paul tells us that when He comes to judge and to establish His kingdom, the whole world will see the shining forth of His great brightness. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist, "And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail or mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Every eye will see Him. This revelation of a visible, uncontested appearing of Jesus Christ should lay to rest the preterist view that Jesus has already come. If He's already come, why hasn't it been written down that every eye has seen Him? It's nonsense. And that view is taking hold in the church today. It's a very popular view that Jesus has already come, and all the prophecies that we've been dealing with in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13 have been fulfilled to the greatest extent. False Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. They are going to bound. It says here that they're going to rise up. The Greek word is agairo. And it literally speaks of a resurrection, to arouse from sleep, to awake. They will suddenly come on the scene as never before. They're pseudo-Christs, false Christs, pseudo-Christs. Another Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 11, when Jesus was ascending back up into heaven and He's with His disciples, He said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing up gazing at the heavens? This same Jesus," with an emphasis on the words "same Jesus," "who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." It is the same Jesus who ascended up into heaven that we must be watching for. The one with the nail prints in His hands and the wound in His side. The one who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. sits at the right hand of His Father in glory. This is the Jesus that we're waiting for. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Paul speaks there of those who are coming to preach another Jesus. Just as there would be those who would preach another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, perhaps even an angel from heaven, a false spirit. Another gospel. Another Jesus. How many are out there today preaching another Jesus? Next Sunday night, I'm going to be watching a movie, a film in here on the cults. And there are different understandings of who Jesus is. They preach another Jesus. They will seduce people by the visible miracles that they perform. Seduce, apoplanao, means to lead away from the truth and into error. They will lead people away from the truth of God's Word into error. They'll use God's Word. They'll manipulate God's Word. They'll twist God's Word. And they'll show signs and wonders of the kind that Jesus and the apostles did. They're going to deceive people through signs and wonders. One of the great movements of today is the signs and wonders movement. It's a movement of deception. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." Jesus did miracles and wonders and signs. Things that no man could do. Hebrews 2:3. "How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and miracles," signs and wonders, "and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So the apostles also had the power to perform miracles, signs and wonders. Romans 15:8, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." Paul could perform mighty signs and wonders. A sign is an unusual occurrence that points to something beyond itself. Something greater than itself. The wonders are the effects produced by the signs. Just as we read these scriptures to you this morning, we know that signs and wonders and miracles had their place in God's plan for the establishment of the church. It was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who performed signs and miracles. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, "Did not I perform signs and wonders really among you?" The signs of an apostle, he said, were worked out before you to establish his credentials, to build the foundation of the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the church. But at the end of the church age, counterfeit Christ, through various signs and wonders, will lead people away from the truth. Don't be deceived. In those days, verse 24, after that tribulation, the end of the tribulation period, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? That sounds frightening. "And the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken." The two phrases, "in those days," after that tribulation, establish the chronological link with verses 14 through 23, events in the second half of the tribulation period. In other words, at the end of the second half of the tribulation, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is not going to give its light. I am not going to speculate on what is described here in this verse. But I guarantee that when it happens, it will get everyone's attention. Nothing like this in Earth's history has ever occurred. The latter phrase, "the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken," are descriptive of an enormous convulsion of the heavenly bodies. Now imagine the fear and the panic that a large earthquake on earth produces. And then imagine what it would be like if the heavens went into a convulsion by the power of the one who created them. This is far beyond anything a theologian trying to interpret the text or an astronomer trying to analyze it from a scientific standpoint can even begin to describe. This is so ominous. This is so terrifying. Jesus says in Luke 21:26, men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaking. Men's hearts failing them for fear literally means in the Greek text to give up breath. They'll go into instant cardiac respiratory arrest. They will die of fright. Multitudes of people everywhere will die of fright. William Lane says that in the prophets and the later Jewish apocalyptic writings, the dissolution of the cosmic structure frequently orchestrates or indicates the intervention of God in history. Apocalyptic language here being literally fulfilled. Let me give you some examples. We don't have the time to turn there. Isaiah 13:9, but listen carefully. Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Oh, how wicked the world is. Yesterday you saw probably the story in the San Diego Union where thieves are breaking into cemeteries and they're stealing by the hundreds the bronze grave markers. And I read the comment of one police officer, and he says, you know, how low can you get to steal from the dead? Every day you read about horrific crimes being committed. You see the rise of the evil religion of Islam showing forth its true colors everywhere. Ezekiel 32, verse 7, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land, saith the Lord God." Joel 2:30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes." Amos 8:9, "And it will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth on a clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your music into lamentation." Revelation 6:12, "And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." And that's not even the final darkness. That's earlier on. What will it be like, brothers and sisters, when God shakes the heavens and the earth? And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man. The sign, I think, is something very specific. Some say it's Jesus Himself, and it cannot be separated from Him because it's His glory. But I think it is something very specific. Chapter 13 in verse 4, the sign of the destruction of the temple was given in Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, you will know that the desolation is near. The sign of the end of the age in Matthew 24:3, the disciples' question would be the spread of the gospel worldwide by an angel of heaven in the tribulation period. Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. Revelation 14:6 and verse 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea, and the fountains of the waters. He's coming. We're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Jesus said in that passage we quoted from Acts that He was taken up out of sight there from the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And a cloud received Him out of sight. A cloud, keep that in mind, received Him out of sight. Revelation 1. Verse 7, behold, He cometh with clouds. Mark 14:61, He held His peace and He answered nothing. And again the high priest asked Him, and He said unto him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. The pillar of cloud was the visible manifestation of God's presence. The pillar of cloud was the Shekinah glory of God. Look at the scripture that we have here in the bulletin in Exodus chapter 24. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The glory, and that's the Shekinah glory, of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. You see the structure of that sentence? The glory of the Lord abode, the cloud covered. That is a perfect example of Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing. The glory of the Lord was in the cloud. He's coming with clouds. He's coming in His Shekinah glory. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of His glory, the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of that cloud. And he got himself upon the mount. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Could you imagine 40 days and 40 nights in the midst of the Shekinah glory of God? That'll make your heart stop. That'll make your heart weep. Listen, You know, the glory of God is unimaginable. The Bible says His name is glorious. Say, my heart almost stops beating when I hear men taking the name of the Lord, the glorious God, in vain. I don't want to go to movies. Excuse me, but I don't want to go to movies where they curse and they swear and they use the name of this glorious God in vain. And you shouldn't go either. Amen. I don't care what the rating is. When they're swearing, when they're using the name of Jesus Christ, and they're using the name of God in their fits of fear or whatever it is. Matthew 16:5, and while he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Peter, James, and John are up on the mount. They had no idea what they were getting themselves into. They wanted to be with Jesus. They saw him only as a man in a physical way, yet they saw the miracles that he did, which were far beyond what any man could do. And they knew that he was no ordinary man, but a great bright cloud overshadowed them there upon the mount. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, when they were enveloped in that glory of God, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. They were in fear and trembling. I think what we need today in the church is a vision in our own hearts, an understanding from God's Word of the glory of God, of the holiness of God. Listen, young people, that'll put to rest all your nonsense. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. But you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and it doesn't easily leave. Adults, that'll put to rest a lot of our foolish pursuits. So focused on money. So focused on things. So focused on plans for success. And the success of our family. That we forget how limited our time is here. And we forget what we should really be preoccupied with until He returns. That we should set our hearts right. That we should set our lives as examples, first before our own children and then before others. Brothers and sisters, this thought of seeing the glory of God, of seeing Jesus face to face, ought to put to rest all of the broken relationships in this church and in any church. Why are we thinking? Why are we focusing on these kinds of things when we will forever together be with the Lord? Why can't we join together in heartfelt prayer and true fellowship and true communion and end the silliness? Why can't we focus on the things that are really important as brothers and sisters in Christ? Why can't you come out to pray with us? Why are you so busy that you can't come out on Wednesday night to pray with other brothers and sisters? If it's possible for you to be here, what is so important that you could set apart the most important things? Over and over, Jesus says, watch and pray. When asked, what do you want us to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Get your hearts right with the Lord. Not only will be there great fear when Christ returns in all His glory, there will be great mourning. You know, it's going to be marvelous to see Jesus. But I wonder what my tears will be like. I wonder what your tears will be like when we look upon him and we ask ourselves the question, have we done our best for the Master who gave himself for us? Tears of regret. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Yes, people will mourn. They think nothing of Jesus Christ right now. They don't want to hear. Tob and I with a lady the other night for a few minutes and just tried to talk to her about spiritual things, and she just flat out didn't want to hear anything. Nothing. And really made it known, I don't want to hear anything about that. I know people who are saved and so forth. I'm not. And she's 74 years old. How long does she have to live? Let's say she lives another 30 years. She's over 100, right? So what? What then? They don't want to hear now. But they'll mourn later. And he will send his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And in the Bible, the term elect could refer to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. To angels. The Bible speaks of elect angels. To believers in Jesus, including Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 7. They are gathered from all over the world when he returns after these terrifying events. Could be the regathering of the Jewish believers. Look in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12 and 13. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Reynolds Showers believes that this gathering together of the elect will be the Jewish believers who've been scattered upon the whole earth. He said, I believe that first because of Israel's persistent rebellion against God, that he declared that he would scatter the Jews into all the winds, or toward all the winds. It's Ezekiel 5, verse 10, Ezekiel 17, 21. In Zechariah 2:6, God stated that he did scatter them abroad as four winds of the heaven. He scattered them all over the earth in every direction to the four corners of the earth. God also declared that in the future, Israel, this remnant of believers that we preached about in Revelation chapter 12, this remnant of believers would be gathered from the east, the west, the north, and the south. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7. And he says, just as Jesus indicated that the gathering of his elect from the four directions of the world will take place in conjunction with the great trumpet. And that's a literal translation of the Greek text in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. A great trumpet will sound. And he will gather them in, the angels, from the four corners. So Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13 teaches that the scattered children of Israel will be gathered to their homeland in conjunction with the blowing of a great trumpet. And that's a literal translation of the Hebrew text. What Jesus describes in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is the Jewish ingathering that will fulfill the prophetic aspects of the Feast of Trumpets for the nation of Israel. He will gather them together to Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. Now look with me as we close in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, of course, is one of the great prophetic books of the Bible. That in the book of Revelation, and many other wonderful prophecies throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets like Isaiah. But here is a great vision, one of many in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with what? The clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7, Beholdeth, he cometh with clouds. He saw the Son of Man coming in his Shekinah glory. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. You know, the dream of those in Islam, and especially as we hear now of radical Islam, is that the kingdom of Islam will be established all over the world. And everybody will really bow their knee to Allah and profess that Muhammad was his prophet. But they have it all wrong. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Their eyes are blinded. And what they need is the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine unto them. You know, what I have a difficulty with, to be honest with you, is sorting out my own personal flesh and feelings of anger that want to lash out at these people. I have a difficulty sorting that out from the love of God shed abroad in my heart by Jesus Christ that says they're in great darkness. And were it not for my grace, so would you. And they need to come out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. And I think what I really need to do to subdue those fleshly feelings is to begin to pray for these people who are in such darkness. They're all in the same darkness. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, people, and languages should serve him. And notice what it says. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. How many earthly rulers have desired to have dominion over the earth and establish their kingdom, and the great empires of the world have fallen, we know, into the dustbin of history. Their kingdoms were temporary kingdoms. Their power was limited in time. But His will never pass away. And His kingdom will never be destroyed. And we, brothers and sisters, are going to inherit that kingdom. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter ye into what? This kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundations of the earth. That lifts my spirits. This is a somber message about the return of the Lord for those who are going to experience God's judgment. But this is an exciting message for us who are going to inherit that kingdom and be with Him forever. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I wish it were today. I'd like to go to be with Him right now. As much as I love people here upon this earth, and you know, as dear as my own family is, I'd love to go to be with Jesus right now. And I trust that you would too, young or old. There is nothing greater than that. Absolutely nothing greater than that. I don't care what kind of a success you could ever experience on life in this life. It will never match the glory that is to be revealed. This is our hope. This is our blessed hope. In the meantime, Jesus said, occupy till I come. Occupy. What does that mean? Occupy yourself with the things of God, not being preoccupied with everything else but the things of God. What a time of rejoicing this will be. I think it was, correct me on the name, Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote a beautiful hymn. I'm trying to find it. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning. Thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord. Thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. What a day of rejoicing it will be. Next week, we're going to conclude our study of Mark 13 with some final admonitions. How to live in the knowledge that Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How to live, how to arrange your life, how to set your priorities in the knowledge that Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and our glorious Lord. Father, we rejoice this morning in the thought of your return. Lord, we also rejoice knowing, Father, that at any moment we could go and to be with you through death or through the rapture. We could be here 1 minute and in the very next twinkling of an eye in your very presence. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful thought that is. And yet, Lord, are we ready? Are we ready in our hearts to be with you? Have we set our affection on the things of this earth? Or have we set our affection on the things that are above? We know that the things of this earth will all pass away. We know that heavenly things will never pass away. We know that all the things that we possess on this earth will be corrupt, rust, be eaten away by moths, perish. But the treasures that you have in store for us, most of all, the blessedness of your very presence, these things will never perish. O Lord, I pray that you stir our hearts up, that you revive us, that you fill us with the love of Jesus Christ for lost souls, that you fill us with the love of Jesus Christ for one another, that we would set aside all earthly pursuits and pursue the things of God. O Lord, by your Spirit, we know, Father, you can transform hearts. We cannot do this by making a resolution. We cannot do this by our own willpower, how often we've tried and failed. But by your Spirit, O Lord of hosts, I pray that you would revive each one here in this place this morning. Help us to take the time to be alone with you each day, to pray, to look to your word. And Father, help us to be a blessing to others, to be lights that shine in a very dark world as we await that time when everything will be transformed, when there will be rejoicing upon the earth. We long for that in Jesus' name. Amen.